To turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel. We're going to take the last few verses of John chapter 2 at verse 23 through verse 15 of chapter 3. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him, have eternal life." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, you know how full my heart is with this passage, having lived in and out of it all week, wanting so much to speak to your people this morning. I pray that you would bless them and that I would be no stumbling block to them, but that you, the Word, would speak to us from these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You've been a Christian for very long or had much experience in the Christian life, you know that all belief is not the same. All believers are not the same. Not only are there, different denominations, Baptists and Presbyterians and whatnot, but believers come in all shapes and sizes, spiritually speaking. They have different gifts, different capacities, and they're at different places in their Christian walk. Some are at the very beginning of their Christian walk, and some are very much near the end of a long walk, and they're far more mature. Belief is not the same, nor is unbelief. Unbelief comes in different varieties. Sometimes unbelief is just ignorance. I mean, literally, somebody's just not heard about Jesus or heard much about Jesus in the gospel. Sometimes unbelief is hostile or determined. The rabid atheist or the devout a follower of another religion who has no interest in Christ, that's a different variety. Strikingly, sometimes unbelief does not know that it's unbelief. Think of our Lord's parable of the sower, where he likens those who hear the gospel as seeds in the dirt. Many of those seeds sprout up. They embrace the gospel. They identify as believers. And yet time shows that not all are. Some of those who identify as believers are choked out by the riches and the worries of the world. And some of them, facing trial and difficulty and persecution, wither. They did not know. Sometimes unbelief does not know that it's unbelief. Which takes us to these last verses of chapter 2, in which we read that many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. They believe, but their belief is superficial. It's shallow at best. But it seems that it's superficial. We draw that conclusion because they're believing in the signs, not the man, not the message, something we'll see again in other scenes. They're believing in the name superficially, but you'll notice that Jesus is not embracing them. It's even something of a pun in the Greek. The word believed and the word in verse 24, entrusting, they're the same Greek root. You might say it this way: they were trusting in Jesus, but he was not entrusting himself to them. He's keeping some distance. Some distance. Now, I've taken these verses with chapter 3 because I don't think that they're disconnected. I think these verses are meant to be a prologue, as it were, to the meeting with Nicodemus. Nicodemus embodies this character. You see that? You notice the language? What is it said of them? Many believed in his name, observing his signs. What does Nicodemus say for himself there in verse 2? Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I even wonder if there's not an intentional connection from the last line of 2 and the first line of 3. That is, he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus. Nicodemus is what we would call biblically a natural man. He is a natural man. He's a man of the flesh. I don't say this to criticize him. I think Nicodemus awaits me in glory because we're not done with him in this chapter. We see him again in chapter 7. We see him again in chapter 19. And there is a progress in Nicodemus. But at this moment, he's a natural man. He understands things on a natural level. He sees the surface of things. And he only understands the surface of things. It's evident from his conversation with our Lord. He's pretty much just bamboozled the whole way. He doesn't know. He's befuddled. He doesn't understand what's going on. You see it in the conversation. It is perhaps one of the most famous conversations in the world, in the history of the world. It's extremely important. It's vital. And yet, in some ways, for all its fame, I think it's a very confusing conversation in points. Some of what Jesus says, I think, confuses. So we're going to take this conversation up both this morning and this evening because I couldn't get it all into one, and I didn't want to put 7 days between the two. So we'll look at it both morning and evening. This morning, we're going to focus on the first 11 verses. We'll take those in 3 parts. And then this evening, we'll take up 12 through 15, which serves something as a summary restatement of what's already been said. But this morning, we'll look at the first 11 verses. We'll take it in 3 parts: a false start, a confusing clarification, and a solid conclusion. False start, a confusing clarification, and a solid conclusion. What do I mean by a false start? Look there at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This is a man of substance and standing. He's not simply a Jew. He is a devout Jew. He's a Pharisee. That means he's of a very conservative and diligent religious stripe. He's a ruler of the Jews. That means he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a man of standing. And Jesus goes on to recognize his reputation in verse 10, he's a teacher of Israel. This is a person of substantial standing in his community. And he comes to Jesus. It says that he comes to Jesus by night, which a world of opinions have put forth on that little detail that he came by night. Some think it's simply fact. That's the time of day it was. Some think that he came by night because he wanted quiet, more private conversation, just simply not in the hubbub of the day. Some, many say they perceive in here an element of fear. That is, that Nicodemus is afraid to be seen with Jesus. I don't think it's just the fact. I think we can dismiss that because it gets mentioned again. He's Nicodemus who came to him by night. He's identified later that way. I think it's more than fact. I myself am not prepared to be dogmatic on the meaning of the detail. If I were asked to give a definition, I actually think it's emblematic of Nicodemus. The man is in the dark. I think he's in the dark. But I don't want to hang too much on that. I don't think that the fact that he comes at night is why I call this a false start. The false start is in what I would call the collision, the tonal collision of the conversation. Listen to how he starts. Verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's a very warm greeting. It's a collegial greeting. It's an affirming greeting. He hails Jesus as a peer, as a fellow Jew, a fellow religious teacher, and even perhaps more than that, if you think of it as colleagues, he even allows Jesus the senior position. You've been sent by God. He's doing these signs. It's a very warm greeting, which is met with something of an abrupt response. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's like these are entirely different tones. In fact, you might even say it's a non sequitur. He gets this warm greeting and immediately Jesus answers him this way. It's almost as though Nicodemus is presenting himself as a fellow teacher, and Jesus says, "All right, professor, try this on. Try this on." And immediately Nicodemus is at sea as to what's going on. If you've ever made the mistake, you know two words of a foreign language and you meet somebody of that language, hola, senorita, you think you're being, and then they unload on you in Spanish or whatever language you happen to, and you're like, no. Stop the fountain of gibberish. I have no idea what you're saying. I'm done. Hola, senorita, taco, enchilada. I'm pretty much, that's it. I don't have any more. Well, it seems as though Nicodemus hails Jesus as his teaching colleague, and then he's immediately lost. He has no idea what Jesus means about being born again. And Nicodemus would assume, in terms of the kingdom of God, he's got that. He understands that. He understands about the kingdom of God. And if anyone has a presumption that they're good regarding the kingdom of God, certainly it would be a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of Israel. That is, He would understand himself both by birth as a Jew and as a diligent observer of the law of Moses as a Pharisee, that he is pleasing to God now, as pleasing as a man can be, and should have every assumption that upon his death that he would be welcomed into God's presence in eternity, that he would join Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the others. And yet Jesus is saying, you need to be born again, something that he knows nothing about, or you cannot see. You cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a very peculiar start, false start, and you can tell it is by Nicodemus's response. Whether you hear him earnestly or you hear him with some kind of sarcasm, whatever tone you put on verse 4, how can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Whether you think he's earnest or mocking, whatever the tone, He clearly doesn't know what Jesus is talking about. Which brings us to the heart of the conversation, verses 5 through 9, which I call a confusing clarification, because he's clarifying things, but that doesn't seem to be helping Nicodemus one whit. Nicodemus didn't understand his statement in verse 3 that you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. So Jesus, just follow the flow. Just follow the flow. So Jesus restates the doctrine in verses 5 and 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, I presume at this point Nicodemus looks, maybe his mouth is a little open. He's looking a little confused. For he says in verse 7, do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. And then like a good teacher, Jesus says, well, this will help. I'll give you an illustration. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Which apparently has not helped the poor student much, for Nicodemus says in verse 9, how can these things be? They're not communicating well at the moment. Perhaps some of you feel a little sympathy for Nicodemus. Maybe you're not, I'm not really sure about all that stuff either. Let's go through what Jesus is saying and see if we can flesh it out a bit. Let's start by getting rid of some bad ideas. That is, the first confusion that most people have is when Jesus restates the doctrine and he says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, let's dismiss a few ideas. This is not about baptism. That's many, many, many for centuries have read baptism into this passage. And it's not, you can kind of see the starting point. John the Baptist had said that he baptizes with water, but there is one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so they say, oh, here we go, water and spirit, here it is. This must be about baptism. It's either when he says you must be born of water and spirit, he might mean you must have undergone John's baptism and then you need to undergo Christian baptism. Or maybe it's just the idea of two aspects of baptism. You must have the outward activity of baptism with water and the inward reality of baptism by the Spirit. I think all of this misguided. This passage isn't about baptism. You'll search in vain to find the word baptism in the passage. That might be a clue that it's not about baptism. If you're already committed, as many people are, many Christians of different stripes, are committed to a doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That is, if you're in a church that teaches you that at baptism, when a person is baptized, they are regenerated or cleansed from original sin in water baptism, if you already have that doctrine, then it's not difficult to read it into this passage. But there are problems. One is that's poor doctrine. It's poor doctrine. The Bible does not teach baptismal regeneration. But even if you believe that doctrine, or you believe this passage in some way about baptism, how can Jesus chastise Nicodemus for his ignorance about baptism? He hasn't himself given baptism to his church yet. He does that after his resurrection. So if he's talking about Christian baptism in one way or another, how is he chastise him, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand? It just doesn't work. Another misdirection. Others don't pursue the idea of baptism, but they do focus on the duality of the phrase. That is, you must be born of water and the Spirit, or literally just says Spirit. We supply the by inference. But two things. You must be born of these two things. And so some think it's two births. That is, you must be born of water, and they say probably natural birth. And then you must be born of Spirit, a supernatural birth. That's not helpful. For one thing, you don't find the ancient writers talking about birth, natural birth, as being of water. That's not an idea that they articulated. But more simply, this isn't two things, it's one. This isn't two things, it's one thing. To be born of the water, born of water and the Spirit, is one thing. We know it's one thing because it's parallel in verse 3, verse 6, verse 8. Jesus speaks of being born again. Verse 6, born of the Spirit. Verse 8, born of the Spirit. The three parallels are all singular. He's not talking about two births. He's talking about one birth. And this idea of, or this grammar of using two words to talk about one thing is a fairly common thing. In fact, I'll give you a simple example. If you flip over into chapter 4, when Jesus is meeting with the woman at the well, and verse 24 of chapter 4, he says to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must, and then this phrase, worship, verb, in, preposition, spirit, noun, and truth, noun. Verb, preposition, noun, and noun. It's the exact same construction that we have over here, that you must be born of water and spirit. Now, was Jesus telling the woman at the well that you must have two worships? You must have worship in spirit, and we worship in spirit in the morning, come back at 5:30 tonight, and we'll have our spirit in our worship in truth in the evening. We have two kinds of worship, one in spirit, one in truth. No, it's one worship that must both have both characteristics of spirit and truth. And what Jesus is saying here is that to be born again must be a birth that is both of water and of spirit. Okay, well, what does that mean? What birth is of water and spirit? Or what does it mean to be born of water and of spirit? It means a birth, a rebirth, that is cleansing and renewing. It's spiritually cleansing and spiritually renewing. Does that seem odd to you? Well, let me give it to you in somebody else's words. I'll give it to you in the words of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, in very different words, articulates the very same thing. In Titus chapter 3, Paul describes what it means to become a Christian, to be born again. He says in Titus 3, verse 3, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. We were pagans. We were non-believers. We weren't Christians. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, which He describes this way, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us. Notice that liquid language. Who He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul says that to be born again, the beginning of the Christian life, is a washing of regeneration and a renewing by the Holy Spirit. Corresponds very nicely with Jesus saying that to be born again is to be born of water and Spirit. And he says, He says to Nicodemus, you should know about this. You should know about this. Now, why should Nicodemus know about this? Because he's read Titus? I don't think so, because Titus won't be written for a couple of decades. No. Why would Nicodemus know about this? Well, presumably, we should be able to find this in the Old Testament, of which he is a teacher. Can we find a passage in the Old Testament that says to enter into God's kingdom requires being born again by water and the Spirit? That is, it requires being cleansed and renewed that we may enter into God's kingdom. Well, I think strikingly we do. We find a passage that fits that rather perfectly in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. The Lord is describing how He's going to redeem His people that are in exile. They're in slavery. They're dispersed. And in Ezekiel 36, I'm going to start at verse 24, we read this. God says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God." Notice, if you have a cross-reference in your Bible to that passage from John's Gospel, it usually just focuses on the middle verses I read. I read from 24 to 28 because I want you to see that the language of Ezekiel of cleansing with water, cleansing from sin, and making them new within, putting a new spirit within them, that language is framed by entering the land. They're outside of the land. They're in exile. They're cut off from God. But God says, "I'm going to bring you into the land. I'm going to do this to you so that you can dwell in my land," which is the Old Testament way of saying, "You can be in my kingdom." It's written in the Old Testament. It's written in the idiom of the Old Testament, which is physical, which is natural, which is national. But to enter the land and to be in the land with God is a type or a symbol of being in God's kingdom, which they will enter into the kingdom by washing with water and by being renewed by His Spirit. It seems that perhaps this didn't work for Nicodemus. Verse 7, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Maybe he's not up on Ezekiel. And he didn't click. So this is when the Lord gives this little illustration. The wind blows where it wishes. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, the first thing I want you to note about that verse is that the word wind and the word spirit are the same word in Greek, pneuma. We translate it as wind, we translate it as spirit, you can also translate it as breath. Same word in Greek. So you're seeing, if you're reading this in Greek, the pneuma blows where it wishes, and so is everyone who is born of the pneuma. So you translate by context, and I think it's rightly translated as wind at the first part of the verse and spirit at the end. You look at the sentence and you say, what fits here? He's not talking about breath. He's talking about wind. So you translate it that way. I want you to start with that little fact. And then you think about, what is he saying in that verse? Well, at least on the surface, on a natural level, he's saying, look, Nicodemus, you know that there are sometimes realities of which you can see one part, but behind them is something you can't see. I mean, you know, you see the trees moving. You take your kite out or whatever. You understand. You can see some things. You can feel it. But you recognize that there is something invisible going on that you can't see. That there is an unseen reality that is behind your experience. He says, well, that's how you need to think about the kingdom of God. That if there is a seen reality, that there is something more substantial behind it. That's the surface meaning of the illustration. But I think there's something much richer than that. Because that verse, too, is connected to Ezekiel in a charming, not charming, profound way. I told you the word pneuma, in Greek, can mean breath, wind, or spirit. Well, there's a Hebrew word that does the same thing. Ruach means breath or wind or spirit. In both languages, the same. They each have a word that does that multiple work. Now, think about back to Ezekiel. We found this passage in Ezekiel 36, in which we find a passage that fits perfectly, that speaks of being cleansed and renewed spiritually by water and spirit, and that that is a precursor to bringing God's people into his kingdom, into the land. That's in Ezekiel 36. Well, if you just keep reading Ezekiel, in chapter 37, we come to something else. Perhaps the most famous passage in all of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's vision of the valley of the dry bones. Ezekiel is given a vision of a valley that is full of skeletons, dry skeletons. And he's instructed to go out and prophesy over the bones. I'm not going to read the whole passage to you, but I want you to hear just this central verse. What is said to him in verse 9 of chapter 37. Then he, that is God, said to me, prophesy to the breath, Ruach. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, again, Ruach. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, Ruach, and breathe. No, excuse me, not breathe. O breath and breathe. So again, Ruach, O breath and breathe on these slain that they come to life. And then as he, in this vision, he goes out and he makes this prophecy calling upon the winds to give this breath. God, and then the bodies are covered with sinews and they're covered with muscle and they stand up. And then the bodies are made alive. God then interprets the vision to him in verse 14. And he says this, I will put my spirit, Ruach. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. So you go back to this illustration of our Lord, and you can feel the correspondence. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind of the Spirit of the Lord blows on the dead, and they're made alive, and they're allowed to enter into the kingdom of God, just like the vision in Ezekiel 37. Well, it seems that Nicodemus is still struggling, for we read in verse 9, how can these things be? How can these things be? Which brings us to the last two verses we'll consider this morning, 10 and 11, which I call a solid conclusion. And I want you to see how they frame this conversation. That is, there is the reason I said the opening is a false start and the end is a solid conclusion is because these things are serving as a frame for this conversation. Go back to the false start. What did Nicodemus say? Rabbi, we know. I don't know. He's alone. By all evidence, he's alone. But he says, we know. Maybe he had disciples with him, but there's no indication that anybody else is there. Maybe he's representing a faction. There are other Pharisees or others on the Sanhedrin. My own supposition is it's what we call verbal cover. You know, some people say, when it's your opinion, but you don't want to own it. Some people, actually, there is a major politician in our land who often says, many people are saying, not me. This politician likes to speak that way as he puts his own opinion out. There's something of verbal cover. But listen to what he says. He says, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. We know that you've come from God as a teacher. Now hear what Jesus says at the other end. Are you the teacher of Israel? And do you not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. There's something of a thunderous reversal of that cheery, affable opening. We know that you're a teacher. Jesus speaks to him, "Are you a teacher?" He's putting them back on the right footing. They're not equals. They're not peers. They're not colleagues. Not even a junior colleague and a senior colleague. It's a radical disjunct between the two of them. I think there's an easy connection between this scene and the one previous. You remember at the cleansing of the temple? What do we see at the cleansing of the temple? The temple is full of lambs, and the lambs are being driven out. Those lambs which are there for sacrifice, for atonement, but they don't actually atone. Who's driving them out? The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He's cleansing the temple, the earthly temple, the place where God and man meet without reference to sin. Who's cleansing the temple? The true temple. The one who says, tear it down, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. The place where God and man meet without reference to sin. Who confronts Jesus in the temple? Those who have authority. Those who claim an authority to challenge him. But who do they meet? Not those who claim an authority in the house, but the Son of the Father who has authority in the house. Such authority that he takes a whip and drives them out. And so what do we see in this scene? A teacher of Israel. Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel. What is a teacher of Israel supposed to teach? What would be the core curriculum in his teaching? Wouldn't it be how you can enter the kingdom of God? And he does not know. He doesn't know. But he has met the teacher of Israel, the one who does not merely say how you enter the kingdom of God. He is how you enter the kingdom of God. As he will say in chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to my Father except by me." Nicodemus is in the dark, but he's come to the light. He's come to the light. A lot more could be said. A lot more could be said, and Lord willing, more will be said this evening. I want to close with this simple point. Go all the way back to where we started in chapter 2. Jesus is not entrusting himself to these people because he knows what's in man. He knows. Do you know? Do you know what's in man or women or children? Do you understand your own condition? Do you understand what is wrong or what is amiss? Do you understand that apart from Christ, we cannot enter the kingdom of God? There's no way in. Do you understand that God desires for us to enter his kingdom? Just as he desired for his people to go into the land, and God has made the provision for us to enter his kingdom. But do you understand what it means? I think it's very helpful. You can think of yourself, or all individuals can think of themselves as a house. There's something wrong with the house. So what is it going to take to make the house right? The house doesn't just need to be repainted. It doesn't need to be repaired. It doesn't even need a renovation or an extreme makeover. The house doesn't even need to be torn back down to the studs and the foundation and fixed that severely. The house has to be rebuilt from the dirt up. From the dirt up, we must be born again. We must be begun again. We must be cleansed. We must be washed. We must be born of water in Christ, made clean in Christ. We must be born of water in the Spirit. We must be spiritually renewed in Christ. That is what is required to enter into the kingdom of God, and that is what is provided for us in Jesus Christ. Nicodemus is in the dark. The good news is that he's come to the light. This is the starting point of all true religion, all true Christianity. If you don't understand this, no matter what you know, you don't know what you need to know. If you don't understand this bedrock, that what is wrong with me is so profound that I can't fix it. I can't be a Pharisee or a Presbyterian enough to make myself right for heaven. But that Christ has come and has provided what we need. In Him, we're clean and we're new. Do you understand that? He's a scholar. He's a religious scholar. Yet he's in day one of kindergarten in the school of Christ. You know one of two things. You either know what it means because you were there, you've had day one in kindergarten of the school of Christ where you recognized, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. You know where he is because you recall it. If you don't recall it, then you know the other thing. You need to enroll. You need to get into kindergarten with Jesus Christ and understand, I've got to be born again. And I can be as I call upon Jesus. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I thank you. I thank you for Nicodemus, the conversation that he had that has probably done more good in the world than any other recorded conversation. And I pray that good has been done this day. More than that, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true teacher. He has come to give us true wisdom, and more than wisdom, true life in Himself. Bless us in these things that we've taken up today. I pray, Father, if there are any hearing these words that are yet ignorant of you, or perhaps, Father, I pray particularly for those who are unbelievers but do not recognize that they're unbelievers, that they have a shallow, glib, false idea that they're all right because they know a lot of things. I pray, Father, for those particularly that they would come to know that they don't know, and that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.